Amen. Wow. Isn't that incredible?
Amen.
You know, one of the things I like about camp meeting is sometimes when we're watching TV, we see these people on TV or we listen to them on the radio, and sometimes we wonder, what kind of person is that? Well, when you come to camp meeting, you actually get to meet some of these people. You actually get to talk to them face to face after the meetings, and tonight is no exception. Because we have Mike Tucker with us tonight from Faith for Today. You know, Faith for Today has been such an incredible blessing to our entire church. And when I was so excited when I talked to Mike and he said, I'd be love to come. And so tonight, Mike, come on up. I'd like to pray for you as we get started.
Thank you.
All right. Lord Jesus, we thank you for bringing your servant Mike to be with us tonight. Lord, you've used him in powerful ways all over the world. And now, Lord, tonight we're asking that the Holy Spirit anoint him in a special way so he can be used here in the Mountain View camp meeting tonight. Lord, please speak to us from your word. Use your servant. And we ask this in Jesus' name and thank you. Everyone said, amen. Amen.
Thank you so much. What a beautiful part of the country. Now, you live in a gorgeous place. You know that, don't you? Do you ever just get used to it and kind of get bored with it, or are you aware that it's beautiful?
Aware.
You're aware. Good. I'm glad to hear that, because it'll be a shame to forget the beauty that is around you. It is a gorgeous place, and you've got a lovely spot out here for the camp as well. As was mentioned, I'm with Faith for Today Television. That is the oldest religious television broadcast in the entire world. Last month, we celebrated 68 years of television broadcast ministry. Isn't that amazing? 68 years. I posted that on my Facebook account, and somebody asked if I was the founder. That's just wrong. Had to unfriend that person, you know? It was founded by William and Virginia Fagel with the idea of reaching people who would not watch a preaching show if their life depended on it. And you know, that number of people who don't watch preaching shows has grown hugely in America today. There are very, very few preaching shows that get many viewers. In fact, the numbers are so small that the Nielsen ratings can't even measure them on most of our shows. However, Lifestyle Magazine is our flagship program, and it is an interview show, and we get 3 million viewers every week, and we get those viewers without paying for any airtime. I don't know of any other ministry in Adventism that, number one, gets that many viewers, and number two, gets it without paying for airtime. All of our airtime is donated to us by religious and secular television stations and networks alike because they value the quality of the programming. We enter our program into secular film festival competitions, and we win every year. In fact, this year, we won the top two awards at the Houston World Fest Film Festival, which is one of the oldest and largest film festivals in the United States. In our category, which is not a religious category, it's a secular category, a lifestyle category, we entered two shows up against 400 other shows, and we won the top two awards against productions with four times our budget. So we give glory to God. We know that it's a quality broadcast. We give glory to his name, and that's why we get all the viewers we get. Our plan is to build relationships with people who are secular, invite them to a live event such as a marriage seminar or an inspirational seminar that I might do, and then we create small group curriculum for local churches to do so that you can then build a relationship with the people who have seen us on television. So we transfer that relationship right over to you, because the local church is where all true evangelism takes place. That's why I like your theme for this camp meeting, which is to rise up, the mission is now. And when I think about mission, I'm automatically drawn to Jesus announcing his mission. I find that in Luke's gospel, the fourth chapter. You remember when he announced this in his hometown of Nazareth? It said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has and sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now notice who it is he's sent to. He says he's there for the poor, the captives. He is there for the blind, the oppressed. Basically, Jesus said he came for the outcast. He came for the marginalized. He came for those who have been rejected, for the disenfranchised, for the rejects, for the nobodies. He came for anyone who was broken, anyone who was hurting, anyone who felt they hadn't gotten a square deal or a fair chance. He came for us. And because He came for us, we're here for others across the globe who are just like us. Because the first step to coming to Jesus is recognizing we have a need. With that in mind, this weekend I want to tell you stories and preach to you from stories of Jesus where He's dealing with people of just of that ilk. The outcast, the rejects, the disenfranchised, those people who were deemed by society to be less than. They were less than. The people no one respected. In fact, let's turn to John's Gospel, the 4th chapter, if you would please, because, and to set this story up, Jesus and His disciples were in Judea, but John the Baptist and his disciples were in Judea as well, and Jesus started to grow in popularity so that He was getting more baptisms than John the Baptist, and there was some tension that grew between the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of John. They were kind of jealous of each other for some reason. That never happens in the church today, I know. But it sure did then. And because that tension was there, Jesus, instead of just trying to settle it, said, you know, this is not worth our time. So He said, I'm going to go to Galilee. And so He and His disciples set out for Galilee. But in order to get to Galilee from Judea, you had to go through, the most direct route was through Samaria. Most Jews, most conservative Orthodox Jews would take the circuitous route around so they didn't have to go through Samaria because the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews, and that had been gone on for about 500 years. There had been battles fought, wars fought, ugly things had been done to one another. This had happened for a long time. You remember who the Samaritans were? During the Babylonian captivity, some Jews were left behind. And those Jews began to intermarry with the pagan people around them who really wanted to supplant the Jews and take over their land. And so they became a nation of half-breeds. And then when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, they rebuilt the temple. They would not allow the mixed-race Jews to worship with them in the temple. It was only for the purebred Jews. And so that group of Samaritans separated. Eventually, they formed their own little country, their own little nation. They even had their own temple. They had a religion that was similar to but different than the religion of the Jews. They believed in the first 5 books of the Bible, and that's all, the books of the law, the books of Moses. And they also looked forward to the coming of Messiah. The Jews wanted a conquering hero to restore the throne of David, and the Samaritans wanted a new teacher who would teach them many great and wonderful things. So there were some similarities, but they just despised each other. Jesus cared nothing for the prejudices of men. He didn't care that this race didn't like that race. He liked all races. He loved everyone, and He was sent for everyone. The whites, the blacks, the Jews, the Samaritans, you name it. Jesus was sent for the Romans. He was sent for the Greeks. He didn't care. He wanted all men to come to Him. So Jesus decided to take the shortcut right through Samaria. And as He did, they came to a little city, and Jesus sent the disciples in to get food, and He sat down on Jacob's well. Now, wells in that part of the country were, and even some of them still exist today, Jacob's well still exists today. Basically, it's a hole in the ground. And then they put a capstone over it, and Jacob's well capstone is about 5 feet across in diameter. Although there's a very small hole in the center so that you can lower a bucket down to get water, it's small enough that a child can't fall into it, so that it protects you against children falling in. And this thing is about 18 to 22 inches high. And so when the women would come out, they would come out as a group and lower their buckets and fill up their jars and have a social time, help each other put the jars on each other's head, and then they go back in. Jesus sat there on that well, and as He did, something happened. Let's take a look at this at John's Gospel, the 4th chapter. We're going to start with verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Wells in that part of the country do not have buckets. you had to carry your own bucket with you. Usually it was a leather bucket with two cross sticks to hold it open at the mouth. And then you could pull those cross sticks together, wrap the bucket around it. You also had to carry your own rope. So you had a rope and you had a bucket, and somebody had that in the among the disciples, but they took it into the city. Jesus could have asked for it to stay behind, but he didn't. He had another plan in mind. So they went into the city with the bucket, and this woman comes out during the middle of the day. Now, women went to the well early in the morning, just as sun was coming up, because it was still cool then, and then they would go just as the sun was going down, just before it went down. They always went at those two times of the day, and they went as a group, because it was unseemly for a woman to be seen on the streets by herself. Only the questionable women would be seen on a street by herself. They always were together or in the company of their husband. So the women would go together as a group. They went because of a social time and also because for safety, and then the jars were heavy. They had to help each other put them full of water on top of each other's head. And then they'd do the same thing in the afternoon. For a woman to go to the well during the middle of the day meant that she was a social pariah, an outcast, a reject, which probably meant that this was a woman of questionable character. She may have been going to the well in order to get water, but she may have also been hoping to find a traveler for her side business, shall we say. So that's why she was there. Now, custom was that when a woman came to a well that a man was sitting on in that part of the country, it was proper in the custom for the man to stand up, to walk a distance of about 20 feet away, and to turn his back to the well until the woman completed her business. And when she left, he could go back to the well. He was not to talk to her in public. This was especially true for a rabbi. Rabbis were instructed they should not even talk to their own wives in public. Women were not supposed to speak in public because it was thought that the sound of a woman's voice was so alluring that the mere sound of her voice would cause a man to sin. And she never let her hair down in public because the sight of a woman's hair was thought to be so alluring that that sight alone would cause a man to sin. So even in that part of the country today, you see that many of the more traditional people and the more conservative people, the women still have the covering over their head and maybe even a veil across their face. And the more conservative will walk three paces behind their husband as they are out in public. And a husband rarely spoke to his wife in public, but a rabbi never was supposed to. And yet this woman of questionable character came out during the day. Jesus did not withdraw from her. He did not do anything other than sit there. He made eye contact with her, which you were not supposed to do. And he spoke to her. And worse yet, he asked her for a favor. He asked for a drink of water, which meant he would have to drink as a Jew from a Samaritan's vessel, which was defiled. He was not supposed to do that. You see, Jesus cared nothing for the social conventions. He really didn't care. You realize we've got more social conventions among us, even as a church, than you think. When you look at some of the things we do and try to find a biblical basis for it, it's pretty hard at times. Social conventions have a value, they have a place, but Jesus felt that sometimes they got in the way. And so whenever they got in the way, Jesus ignored them. He brushed them aside. Jesus spoke to this woman, and he asked her for a favor. That's a different form of evangelism. When we go into a new place to do evangelism, we come in with the technology. We got the projectors. We got the computers and the PowerPoint. We've got the sound system, and we may come in with a health fair and teach them how to live better. We do all those kinds of things. Jesus went and asked for a favor. Could you help me, please? Sometimes when we go in with all the answers, we separate ourselves from the people of that area. But when we go and we ask for a favor, we identify with them better. They figure we're one of them. We don't necessarily have to have all the answers. I think, some people say, I don't want to witness because I don't have all the answers. Sometimes that's the best way to witness, is without all the answers, just the love of Jesus. Just to identify with people as Jesus did and to meet their needs as they meet yours. Ellen White in the book Ministry of Healing said, Jesus mingled among men as one desiring their good, showing them tender sympathy and compassion, meeting their needs. Then he bade them, follow me. He was there with them. He met their needs. They met his. He identified with them as one of them rather than so separate. You know, the Bible says we're to be in the world, not of the world. Some of us have forgotten to be in the world. In the world, not of the world. So we don't do the same things, but we are there identifying with men and women who need Jesus. That's what Jesus did. He asked this woman of questionable character, defying social convention, asked her for a favor, was willing to drink from that vessel. The story continues. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? Since I am a Samaritan woman, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." In the Greek, actually, the word for woman is repeated. She says, "Since I am a woman, a Samaritan woman," as though she was really underscoring the fact that she's a woman. Now, that may be because she was there to emphasize that fact, that she had her side business that she was hoping he would partake of so she could make money. But it may also just be the fact that she says, "I don't get it. You're talking to me, a woman, a Samaritan woman? Seriously?" She was asking the question because she knew the hatred. So really, she's gone to politics. There's hatred between us. Why would you ask me for anything? I don't get it. I don't get it. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Again, Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God." The gift of God, the Jews thought, was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets. The Samaritans felt the gift of God was the first five books of the Bible. They did not accept the prophets. For many Christians today, they think the gift of God is the Old and the New Testament. For the Muslim faith, they think that it is the Quran. Everyone thinks the gift of God is a book. But Jesus said the gift of God is not a book, it's a person. Amen. And he says, "I am that person." Jesus was laying the groundwork for her to understand that the gift of God was not a book, it was indeed him. He was that gift of God. And if you had realized that I am that gift of God, you would have asked me for a drink. You would have asked me for living water. And then she stays with politics. She said, "You're not greater than our father, Jacob." Now, she does this on purpose because she knows that every Jew worth his salt, when he heard that a Samaritan claimed that they were a child of Jacob, would just be upset. They would say, "You Cuthite, you're a half-blood. How would you ever dare to suppose to, that you are a child of Jacob? He didn't give this well to you. He gave it to us, and you have stolen it. You are in possession of it now, but it belongs to us, not you." That's what a Jew would have said, and that's what she expected. Jesus cared nothing for politics. I'm distressed by how many Christians get into political fights on Facebook. You realize that politics is not the answer to America's problems and is not the answer to the world's problems. Jesus is the answer. So why are you fighting over politics? I don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian or anything else. I don't care. You have a responsibility as a Christian, and that is a social duty, and that is that you are a civic duty. You are to vote. Vote your conscience and then shut up. This is not the gospel according to Obama or Trump, either one. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what saves, not politics. Jesus knew that. He was not about to get entangled in any silly political battle, because that would be a diversion, a side road that he didn't want to be on. I try to make my Facebook page politics-free. And yet, even then, when I post something, somebody will read politics into it. "You sound like you..." No, that you're wrong. I don't care. I don't care. Don't read that into it. I'm about Jesus. I'm about Jesus. So, "Are you greater than our father, Jacob, who gave us this well?" Not you Jews, but us. Jesus answered and said to her, he's just ignoring the whole thing, politics. He said, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. I don't care who he gave it to. You're going to thirst again when you drink of this. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Isn't that exciting? Then the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty anymore, nor come all the way out here to draw. All right, she's supposing that this is still physical, when Jesus is speaking of spiritual things, and even if she has the hint that this is spiritual, she doesn't want to go there. She doesn't want to go there. So she's just saying, she's being a little bit sarcastic. If you got all that, then give me a drink, because I don't want to come out here again. Come on. She's being a little sarcastic. And then Jesus cuts to the chase. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, we're going to see in just a moment her answer. And you know in advance what that answer is because you've heard this story before. And I've heard this told in such a way that it seems that Jesus is calling her out for her sin. And I don't believe that's happening at all. Here's why. In those days, and this woman had been married and divorced 5 times and was now living with a man that she wasn't married to. In those days, a woman could not file for divorce. Only a man could. If you were a woman and you wanted out, you were out of luck. A man could divorce you, but a woman could not divorce her husband. And by the way, these divorces, all 5 of them, none of them was for adultery, because the penalty for adultery was not divorce, it was death. It was death for a woman. So she had been married and divorced 5 times. That means that 5 men had rejected her. 5 men had promised to love, honor, and cherish her till death do them part, and then changed their mind and threw her away. 5 men had cast her aside. And in those days, very few women had any kind of ability to earn money in a legitimate way. So they were very much dependent upon their father and then their husband. And if their husband died, hopefully they had an adult son, because that's the person who would take care of them then. She had been rejected by 5 men and apparently had no adult husband, no adult son. And then perhaps in desperation, she gave up and just moved in with anybody who would put a roof over her head. You can understand it at that point. You can understand the brokenness. If anyone in here has ever been through 1 divorce, you know that pain. And if, quite frankly, if the statistics run the same in West Virginia as they do in the rest of Adventism, some of you have had more than 1 divorce, and you know that pain. I'm not here to condemn you, and I don't think Jesus was condemning this woman. I think he was speaking to her point of pain. This woman had been rejected. Women in general were rejected. Women in general were cast off. Women in general, they could not even bear testimony in a court of law. The rabbis debated whether or not a woman actually had a soul. That's how little they thought of women. But Jesus elevated women at every turn. He elevated women. Because he loved women as much as he loved men, and he knew that he was dying for men and women. Apostle says, in God there is no male nor female. Jesus views us all the same. And he loved this woman. He was not calling her out for sin because she had been a cast off. She had been victimized. You wouldn't call her out for that. But he said to her, go call your husband and bring him in. He asked her to do 3 things, and those are things that people in that day thought a woman could not do. Go, all right, you can go, but find your husband and bear testimony to him and bring him with you here. A woman could not bear testimony in court, but she was to go find this man and bear testimony to him of what she had heard, and then influence him so that he would come to Jesus. No one in that society would have thought that a woman was capable of doing such, but Jesus thought she was capable. And Jesus sent her. Go call your husband The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one with whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Well, there's an understatement. I perceive you are a prophet. So she's moving towards spiritual things because he's seen inside her soul. And he has seen the point of pain in this woman's heart. You realize he sees the point of pain in your heart. And I'm not going to ask you if you've got one because I know you do. You've got a point of pain. It may be a divorce. It may be a rebellious child or grandchild. It may be a financial loss, a career loss. Or like me, you may have been widowed. And that's your point of pain. Maybe you've lost a child or a grandchild. You have a point of pain. Maybe you've struggled with something that you think is so dark and so ugly that it has separated you from the presence of God and convinced you could never be saved. That's a point of pain. It's also a lie, but it's a point of pain. And you feel worthless, you feel unloved and alone. Jesus sees your point of pain. And he does not condemn you, he loves you. And his heart breaks for you. And he speaks to you in your pain because it is out of your pain that real change will come. Real transformation will come from your pain. That point of pain can be the point of your salvation. It can be the point of your glory, that point of pain. Jesus saw that in this woman. And he saw things in her she did not see in herself because he thought she could go, she could bear testimony, and she could bring. She began to perceive that this is more than just a man. This is someone special. And so she felt this getting too close for comfort. So she did what a lot of people do when it gets too close to the heart. They turn to theology. It's easier to talk theology than it is relationship. You know that, don't you? That's why so many talk theology and so few talk relationship. That's why so many people want to prove the Sabbath, but they don't want to introduce anybody to Jesus. Because it's easier to talk theology than it is relationship. Because relationship's messy. Relationship's personal. And relationship's heart. Theology, I can just name that off, right? We have been big on theology and short on relationship. And places where our church fails to grow, especially in the United States and Canada, is because there's no relationship. We may have things right, but we don't have the one who himself is right. And that may stifle our growth more than anything else. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Pardon me, before that, our fathers, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She goes to worship wars. They still exist today. Jesus paid no attention to him then. I don't think he pays much attention to him now. Because he's got bigger fish to fry. Or should I say fried chick to fry? I don't know. He's got bigger things to worry about. He's got bigger things to worry about. What he cares about is your heart. The woman wanted to talk theology. Do we worship on Mount Gerizim where we built a temple and you burned it down? Or do we worship in Jerusalem? Do we worship in Jerusalem? She's going to theology, and Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming where neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. She wanted to talk truth. He wanted to talk spirit. He doesn't leave out truth, because you can't have true spirit without truth, but he wanted to talk spirit. We have majored in truth and minored in spirit. I'm sorry, but that's true. The truth is, you can get the day of the Sabbath right, which we have, but if you get the day you miss the Lord of the Sabbath, you're the king of trivial pursuit and nobody cares, nor should they, because you're not saved by the Sabbath. You can get healthful living right and miss the Lord of health, the creator God of the universe, and relationship with him. And again, you're the king of trivial pursuit and nobody cares. You realize that there will be decaffeinated vegan Sabbatarians in hell, don't you? I hope that doesn't make you gasp. You can get the Sabbath right. You can get health matters right. You can get rid of the caffeine, and then you can do all of that and still miss heaven, because for by grace are you saved through faith, not through diet. It's not the gospel according to tofu. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who saves us? We have heard a joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. I'm thankful. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. I believe all 28 fundamentals. If I don't, then I've been robbing the church of a paycheck for well over 40 years. I believe in them. But I also believe that those doctrines without Jesus are about as worthless as the dust on your shoes. Doctrine has one purpose. It is not to be truth, because doctrine is not truth. Doctrine has one purpose, and that is to point us to the one who himself declared himself to be truth. Jesus told us what truth is, and it's not your 28 fundamentals. He said, I am the truth. And doctrine points us to that one. It instructs us about that one who himself is truth. It's important, but it's not life. Jesus himself is life. Jesus is life. We have majored in truth to the point where sometimes some of our worship services are as dead as a doornail. I'm in a different Adventist church just about every week. I travel a good 180 to 220 days a year. That part of my job I do not like. But I'm on the road constantly. I'm in a different church just about every week. And some of the churches I attend, I have to tell you that if I lived there, I'd have to really want to be an Adventist to go. I'd really have to want. Because they're about as dead as they can be. When you can sing songs of salvation and not crack a smile, what are you thinking about? Are you listening to the words you sing? Do you pay attention to what's going on, what's coming out of your mouth? The angels long to sing your songs of salvation, and they don't recognize it. They don't need it. You've got it, and you don't care. It's time to care, folks. It's a time to care about something that matters, and Jesus matters. Jesus saves. Sometimes we don't get it because we think we're better than we are. I heard an Adventist preacher stand up and announce to his congregation he was now officially without sin. That's a man whose salvation is in danger. Because the closer you get to Jesus, the more you see your own sin. As I get closer to Jesus, I don't feel better about myself. I feel worse about myself and better about him. Because I see in him pure beauty. I see in him sheer delight. I see in him perfection and perfect love for me, perfect love for you, perfect love for the people I don't like much. And that shames me that I don't like them much. It shames me. Jesus said, my worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. It's time to know Jesus. I've had to advise some people to quit studying doctrine and start looking at Jesus. Ellen White talked about a thoughtful hour each day contemplating the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes. You know why? Because that's where you fall in love. You look at Jesus, and especially when you realize what he suffered for you, what he surrendered for you, if you can really see that and not fall in love with him, you're just not looking. Because Jesus is appealing. He says, if I be lifted up, I would draw all men to me. That means he is irresistible. Irresistible. I made a journey, a spiritual journey. I decided to do this for 1 year. Other than what I had to read for sermon preparation, I decided I'd read nothing but about the love and the grace of Jesus. From scripture, from books. And I fell so much in love with Jesus, I said, a year's not enough. I went 2 years, I went 3 years, and even though today I have to read other things, I don't want to read anything else because it's the only thing that matters. I'm not worried about the last days, I've got Jesus. Amen. I don't care about the prophecy time charts because I know Jesus. You can know the charts and miss Jesus and it won't do you a bit of good. You got Jesus and you mess up the charts, it doesn't matter. You're going to heaven anyway. You're going to heaven anyway. Let's major in majors, minor in minors. And Jesus is the only major that matters. He says, worship me in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. She was looking for a great teacher, he said. But when Jesus answered her, he used the same two Greek words used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which had been written about 350 years before Jesus' birth, because no one spoke Hebrew at that point. So they translated the scriptures, the scholars did, from Hebrew into Greek so that the Jews across the globe could read it. And he used the same two words that God used when he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, because Jesus said he called himself the I Am. That's what he does here in the Greek. He referred to himself as the I Am, not just your promised teacher. I'm God. He declared himself to be God, the one who spoke from the bush, the creator God of the universe, the one who breathed breath into the nostril of Adam, the one who hung the stars in space, the one who redeems you. Jesus is the I Am. That's what he said. At this point, verse 27, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you want? What do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? You see, those are two euphemisms. What do you seek basically is a euphemism for you want us to get rid of her? But they didn't say that because he's talking to her. Maybe he wants to talk to her. Maybe he doesn't want to get rid of her. And that was really awkward because he's talking to a woman and a Samaritan woman and she's here during the middle of the day, which means she's not a nice woman either. Maybe he doesn't. I don't know. It feels awkward. And no one said, why are you talking to her? Because that would seem to be lecturing him. And he, after all, was their master, their rabbi, and no one would assume to do that. That would be foolish. And so there was just this awkward silence. And the tension grew. And the woman, no doubt, felt it. She, no doubt, felt it. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? So they went out of the city and were coming to him. She did what no one dreamed she was capable of doing. She went, she bore testimony, and brought people to Jesus. She becomes the first female preacher. And she's about the most effective evangelist I've found in Scripture because she got the whole town to come. She got the whole town to come. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Jesus always is speaking in spiritual terms, and people are thinking literal. And so the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet but the 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap and that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And that country, you would sow in September and reap in April or May. But he says, you know, you're saying it's 4 months till it's time to reap. I'm telling you, it's time already. In fact, the time is coming when that person who plows and sows and the person who reaps are going to almost be right together, because that seed is going to scarcely hit the ground before it's ready to harvest. That's how quick it's going to happen. Not a number of months. Seed hits, ready for harvest. They will be paid together. They will celebrate together. The plower and planter along with the sower. I mean the reaper. All together. That's how quick it will happen. And that's what he's telling them. From the city, many of the Samaritans believed on him because of the word of the woman that testified, he told me all the things I've done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of you, of what you said, that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Jesus came for the Samaritans. He came for a woman of poor character, poor reputation. He came for the prostitute. And he used her for his glory. Others would say, well, there's no way that he could use someone like that. Look at her questionable character. Jesus said, no, I got a job for you. You and me, we're going to take care of that village. People are going to come to faith because of you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? If Jesus could do that with her, what do you think he can do with you? What do you think he can do with you? You have a gift to give to Jesus and a gift to give to our world. The gift is your love to Jesus and his love to the world. It all starts and ends with love. If we start with doctrine, we miss the point, and they're going to miss the point. There's one doctrine that matters, and that is Jesus saves. Then we grow into the Sabbath. Then we grow into the others. But we start with just loving people. And you can tell that because he's redeemed you. You can say what he has done for you. You can do that. I worked for a number of years as a chaplain, and in particular, I worked in a psychiatric facility. That was an interesting job, let me tell you. I've got stories from that job. And there was a woman who was in that facility who was suffering from severe, severe depression. She had attempted suicide, and she was so depressed. And she asked to speak with the chaplain, and so I came to talk with her. And as we talked, she told me her story. She had been raped by her cousins repeatedly when she was just a child growing up, and no one really came to her defense. And when she spoke of it, everyone seemed to blame her. Well, you must have asked for it. What did you do to entice them? That sort of thing. So she grew up believing that she was worthless, that she was the kind of woman that no one wanted for any reason other than that. That's the only way she knew to be close to anyone. Even though it was an ugly experience for her life, it drove her when it came to men. Because she didn't think they would love her for who she was, and so she gave them the only thing she thought she had to give them. She became known as the party girl. You got a party, you want to have fun, you would call her. Her name was Betty. And Betty partied and partied and partied. She started an affair with a married man who had a family. He was an OBGYN. a very eminent physician in the city. And when she became pregnant by him, she told him, and he said, this can't happen because I'm married, I've got a family, I've got a reputation. This would destroy my practice, it would destroy my world. She says, well, what are you going to do about it then? And so with her urging, he performed what was then an illegal abortion on this woman. And then he broke up with her. She continued to party with others, and eventually she came back to him because she was pregnant again. He said, this is not mine. She said, I don't care. You performed an illegal abortion on me. You're going to jail if I tell on you. You better take care of me again. He did. This happened until he said, I can't, this has to be the last one because your body won't stand another one. It's not healthy for this to happen. She said, well, you have to fix it then. So he tied her tubes and she continued to party. She continued to party because it's the only thing she knew. Her family distanced themselves from her. Her reputation was such. No one wanted anything to do with her. She never married, never had children. In the back of her mind, there were those children who had died because of her, because of the abortions. And then as she got older, the beauty faded and the invitations stopped coming. And she was truly alone, wholly, totally alone, the first time in her life. And you talk about depressed, this woman was depressed. She started to drink heavily, attempted suicide but failed, and they put her in the hospital. And there she was, now telling that story to me, a chaplain. Tell me, chaplain, you think God could ever forgive somebody like me? I said, have you asked him? She said, every day. I said, the first time you asked, it was done. Amen. The Bible says if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You confessed once, that was enough. It's over. You know what else the Bible says about your sin? She said, no, what? I said, the Bible says that when you confess that, he buries your sin in the depths of the ocean. There's one place where we know the ocean is 7 miles deep. That's 7 miles of salt water covering your sin. And God posts a sign that says, no fishing allowed. He says, I will remove your sin as far from you as the east is from the west. He did not say north from the south for a very specific reason. If you travel due north, eventually you hit the North Pole. Which way are you going to go from the North Pole? She said, south. All directions are south of the North Pole. I said, exactly. So north meets south. But if you start traveling due east, you can travel east throughout all eternity, and you will never meet, nor will you go west, and you will never meet your sin again. I said, but the best part is that Jesus says to you, the Bible says to you, I will remember your sin no more. That means the first time you confessed it, not only did God forgive you, but he chose to forget it. So the second time you confessed it, here's what God said to you. Child, I'd love to help you, Betty, but I haven't got a clue in the universe what you're talking about. I don't remember that sin. She started to weep. I said, let's go to him now. And let's thank him for the forgiveness he's already given you. And we prayed. I came back into the hospital the next day. She said, tell me again. I told her again. The next day, tell me again. I told her again. The next day, she said, I've met a woman here who's got a problem similar to mine. Would you tell her what you told me? So I told her as Betty sat there and listened. The next day she said, there's another woman I've met who got a similar problem. Would you tell her what you told me? I said, I will, but the next one you have to tell. So together we told the second woman what I had told Betty the first time. And the next day when I came in, I saw Betty sitting with a woman holding her hands, talking to her about Jesus. Because we have heard a joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Shout salvation, full and free. Sing the song, know the song, but better yet, know the gospel and accept it for your own life. when you know you have been redeemed, when you know your salvation is secure in the hand of Jesus, when He forgives you, He redeems you, that changes everything. Because to be forgiven is to be saved. When you are forgiven, you are clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness, and that means the Father can see not you or your sin, but only the perfection of Jesus Christ. He's clothed you. He's wrapped you in His arm. His robe covers you. Forgiveness equals salvation. You've been forgiven. Salvation is yours today. You can rejoice in that. You can thank Him for it. You can be assured of it. And because He loves you and accepts you as His child, you've got something to tell people. Because you're not going to stay on this earth forever. And you don't have to live your life in guilt and shame. Because your Redeemer lives, and He has saved you. The mission is now. We receive His love, then we share it.